We're continuing to look at Jesus' preparation and see how he responds to the authorities of his day. And there's a sense that Jesus is very compliant to what they're doing. He's not fighting them. He's not resisting. He willfully allowed himself to be arrested. But at the same time, some of his responses here are pretty defiant towards the authorities of his day. He's telling the truth. He's telling it like it is to them. And he's allowing them to judge him regardless of the fact that they have no right to judge him. And he is pointing out the fact that they have no right to judge them as he is in front of them being judged. Therefore, kind of almost heaping even further condemnation on their actions, on what they're doing to the Son of God in their own presence and by their own choice. And so Jesus is standing before them and he knows exactly where he's going to go, and yet he still continues to kind of provoke the authorities to continue to persecute him, to continue to put him to death. And yet in this story, we find a Roman governor who is really hesitant to put him to death. And realistically, he's not hesitant to put him to death because of Jesus' response are calming to him. Rather, he's kind of a little bit hesitant to put him to death because he's a Roman. And Romans believe in the spiritual. They believe in a big pantheon of gods. They inherited a lot of their gods from the Greek pantheon. And so they're very superstitious. They don't really claim to know all of the spiritual truths. And so as he's looking at this man, he's wondering if there is something significant about this man spiritually. And he's not wanting to heap upon himself any kind of condemnation. And in one of the other Gospels, we actually learn that Pilate's wife comes to him and says, "You need to release this man. I had a vision about him." And so there's a sense that he's aware of who Jesus is and that there's this kind of trepidation because he realizes there's something important about this man. And yet at the same time, like an average politician today, instead of doing what's right, he kowtows to the most powerful lobbying group before him, right? And so that's what he does. He chooses to crucify an innocent man. He even, in the other Gospels, washes his hands and says, "I'm done with this. I'm clean of this decision. This is your decision, not mine." But he still condemns Jesus to be killed. And so Jesus is continuing on this road to his own crucifixion, to his own death. He's preparing for the ultimate thing that he came to do, which is to save all of humankind, provide a new pathway to God through his own sacrifice. And what a great moment for it to be then during the Passover and the representation of God's salvation of his people in the Exodus out of Egypt and the slaying of a lamb and that blood that was put over the doorpost that was a sign that the angel of death wouldn't come and kill any of the Jewish people, any of the Hebrews, but would only kill the Egyptians. And so Jesus becomes kind of a sacrificial lamb of his own. And we could go on and on and on about this passage. There's a ton in this passage, and it's a pretty long passage too, this whole trial before Pilate. But what I really want to focus on, more than some of the details, we can look at those on Wednesday, is I want to really focus on the conversations between Pilate and Jesus. And there's three distinct kind of conversations that happen here about different things. And the first is that Pilate asks him what he is, if he is a king. And Jesus' response is basically that not of this world, that my kingdom is from another world, is of another realm. And that's probably one of the first things that gives Pilate some pause as to whether or not he should be crucifying this man. If this man is not a king here and is not exerting any kind of a power and authority here, but claims that he has a kingdom that's outside of this world, Pilate might be doing something that might bring bad actions back onto himself, curses onto himself from the gods later on. And he's very hesitant to kind of proceed forward with this. He doesn't know what to think about Jesus and about Jesus' claims. And yet Jesus proves that his kingdom isn't of this world because he says before Pilate that my followers aren't fighting for me. Now, we kind of know that that isn't totally true, right? We just heard a couple of chapters back that Peter did pull a sword out, and he was ready to go to battle. He was ready to start a revolution. But who was the one who quelled the revolution? Was it Jesus' followers? No, it was Jesus. It was Jesus himself. And so when Jesus says, look, my followers aren't even trying to free me, he's not speaking about something that's innate within his followers. He's talking about his own authority that he commanded his followers to not try and free him violently. He gave them a warning that if they live by the sword, they'll die by the sword. Put your sword away. This is what I've come to do. And so he has surrendered himself. And then again, his evidence is that he himself isn't even fighting, that he allowed himself to be taken. He allowed himself to be taken by those Roman guards that came to the garden, led by one of his own disciples that he had been training and living with for 3 years. And he is allowed to be taken away. He allows himself to be taken away and put under trial. And so Jesus says that if my kingdom were of this world, I'd be fighting like this world fights. That's essentially what he's saying. That if I believed that I was building a kingdom that was like this world, then I would do what your king does, which is as soon as there is a rebellion, as soon as there is some kind of resistance to their power, they send out factions of armies to quell it, to put down the rebellion, the uprising. And Jesus realizes that if he were a king like the kings of this world, then that's what he would do. But he's trying to show that he is not a king like the kings of this world. He's a different kind of king. He's a king that looks towards different sources of authority, different sources of good. He's a king that follows his Father in heaven and rules over this earth, not with the kind of brute power that this earth seems to like, but instead rules with grace and with humility and submission. This is the kind of king Jesus says he is. And it begins to make Pilate kind of worry a little bit about what he's about to do. He then says that what his mission is. He tells Pilate exactly why he's here. What is his mission? He says, I've come to testify about the truth. I've come to testify about the truth. Jesus is making some serious claims here. Because Jesus is making a claim that not only does he have a mission to testify about the truth, but he says that he has direct connection to the truth and that he knows the truth so that he can testify about it. Now, how many of you think that you know all truth? Good, I'm glad no hands went up. I shouldn't even have raised my own hand. None of us know all truth, and none of us would make that claim, right? And in fact, the smarter you get, the more educated you become, the more you realize how little you know, correct? It's almost a direct correlation. The better educated you are, the more you realize you're stupid. And yet Jesus is here, and he's claiming to know the truth. And not only that, he's claiming that he has been sent and that his very mission is to proclaim the truth to all of us who are blind and don't know it. No wonder why Pilate says, what is truth? And completely rejects his idea of truth. Pilate says, what are you talking about, truth? Whose truth? The Visigoths' truth? The Jews' truth? The Romans' truth? The Greeks' truth? Whose truth are you talking about? Which Greek philosopher are you following? Aristotle? Or Plato, or whatever, Epicles, or whoever else is there, whatever Cles there is. Who are you following? What truth are you proclaiming? Because just like in our world, there was a big competition for the claim of what is truth, what is our world really about, among all the philosophers and teachers of the day and the different religions. And so Pilate was not ignorant of that. He was a well-educated, powerful man in the Roman Empire. He knew that there was all kinds of other claims to truth. And so when he questions Jesus' claim to truth, he's questioning it as one that is skeptical that anybody could know the truth or have all the truth in their own hands to be the one who's the arbiter, the messenger of truth. And so he just rejects it outright. What are you talking about, truth? Whose truth? And yet, Jesus says that he has truth for us. Now, Pilate begins to question him and says, you know, where are you from? What is going on with you? Because he's getting more and more nervous about this idea of crucifying some kind of important spiritual leader, crucifying some kind of maybe God in the flesh, maybe half God, half human, some kind of demigod or something. He doesn't know exactly what he's dealing with, and so he's questioning him. He's trying to get more out so that he can make a better decision and understand whether or not this is going to have real ramifications for himself. And so he's questioning Jesus, and Jesus refuses now to answer any of his questions. It's kind of like Jesus is done. Jesus is kind of like, hey, whatever. Crucify me already. And yet Pilate is not done. Pilate really wants to know these answers. And so he says to him a kind of a threat. Don't you know that I have power over you? Don't you know that it lies in my hands to either tell the people that you are going to be set free, or it lies in my hands that you're going to be crucified? Don't you know that I'm the one who decides whether you live or die today? And Jesus says, no, I'm not powerless at all. You may think and you may observe that I have no power before you and that you have all the power, that you are this great Roman official sitting on your throne and arbitrating my fate. You may think that, but you would have no power, and there is no power on this earth except for that which is allowed by God. And so if you didn't have power over me by your own character, your own nature, or because Rome has set you in power, but instead you have power over me because God has deemed it right for you to have this power right now. And so he completely cuts Pilate off at the knees, right? What is Pilate going to do to respond to that? Is he going to claim to be better than the gods and say that he has greater authority, than more power than the gods? And so he's kind of cut off from being able to even really respond. And so he's angry. He doesn't really like the situation the Jews have put him in. And he's telling the Jews, you guys go crucify him. You do this. The Jews don't like that idea. They're hypocrites. They want to have him killed at their own command, but they don't want to be the ones to pull the trigger or to actually hammer the nails in. They want the Roman government to do it for him. They're such hypocrites that what do they say at the end of this passage? They say, we have no king but the emperor of Rome. What a joke. If you know anything about the Jews, they hate that they're in service to the throne in Rome. They hate that the emperor has power over them. They're waiting for the day that they can have an uprising and they can push off the oppressor Rome and become free and independent as their own powerful state nation. They don't want Rome in their backyard. And yet here, because it's convenient to them, because it works in their political favor to get rid of Jesus, who's rabble-rousing all over the place and threatening their power over their people, they're willing to all of a sudden praise Rome and praise the emperor. What great integrity these spiritual leaders have, right? And so they say, crucify him, crucify him. And so Pilate washes his hands and says, I'm done. I don't want anything to do with this. Take him, fine, go. And he releases them to the guards to be crucified. But Jesus is the one with real power here. And the power on display that Jesus has, the truth that is on display that Jesus has, is one that is completely opposite of what we see as power or see as truth in our world. You see, in our world, you have power when you're able to destroy. In our world, you have power when you're able to intimidate and enforce your own will over others in a brutal fashion. In our world, we see power when power is puts people in fear of that power. And yet Jesus says that he's the power, he's the way, the truth, and the life. And it's Jesus' power that instead of destroying, allows himself to be destroyed, that life might be built out of his ashes. He allows himself to be put to death so that life might come for many others. That's the power that Jesus has, and that's the power that God puts on display when he allows his son to be put on the cross. It's the power in this table and this meal that we come and we celebrate once a month. We don't look at ourselves as Christians as powerful because we're able to influence the politicians and lobby them better and make morality as we see fit come true through legislation. That isn't the Christian way of power. The Christian way of power is to serve others with such sacrifice, with such selflessness, that life comes out of even what might result in our deaths. The power of God in his people is not to pick up weapons, but to lay them down. Not to pick up our lives, but to lay them down like Jesus Christ. And so as we come to this table to celebrate what Jesus did for us, let us think how we might instead do our will or accomplish what we desire, but this week look at how we can lay ourselves down for others, how we can serve without any kind of benefit or idea that we're going to get something out of it, and how we can love in Jesus' name through his power to transform lives, to be made new in him. Let us come and pray before this table. Father, we thank you for the gift that you've given to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that your power is so different than our power, that though you could destroy all of creation, you chose instead, Lord, to lay yourself down at the cross, to be put on display as a mocking and humiliation before all who witnessed it, to allow the power of this earth to claim victory over you for a brief moment. And Lord, through that you have given to us new life. And so we pray for all of those in this world who celebrate this meal with us, all Christians around the globe. We pray, Lord, that you would give them strength and courage to lay their own lives down. No matter what kind of threat or fear might be intimidating them, no matter what kind of violence might await them if they stand and preach your gospel, Lord, we pray that you would give them courage to share the truth of your son Jesus and to lay themselves down like he did to serve others. We pray, Lord, that you would do the same thing in us. Make us to see the opportunities day to day around us in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our families, in our friends, that we might lay ourselves down and love them in your name, seeking not to get anything from them, but instead seeking to just serve them and love them. We pray, Lord, that you would use us in that way to bring about the fruit of your gospel in Dearborn, that many would come to know you who do not know you now because of our willingness to love others sacrificially. Lord, we pray for our own church members who are not here with us, whatever it is that they are struggling with, Lord, and maybe those who are even here, struggling with emotions that they can't control, struggling with grief, Lord, struggling with losing a job and not knowing where their next paycheck is going to come from, Lord, struggling with illness, their bodies breaking down. We pray, Lord, that you would use us to minister to them and love them in your name, to be selfless towards our own brothers and sisters and show them your grace and your kindness. We pray that you would help us to see those opportunities and walk in them daily. Most of all, Lord, we pray these things not because we hope that we would get any glory from them, but instead, Lord, that you would get the glory from us and from our lives. And so we lift them to you, trusting you and knowing that you already are going to answer them in your own time. And so we lay ourselves down before you as your Son taught us by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.